Amen. Be seated, please. Well, Luke chapter 9 and verses 10 to 17. You may know that there's one miracle that is recorded by all the Gospels, all four Gospel writers, and this is it, the feeding of the 5,000. And at the very least, that tells us that this miracle is a miracle of great significance and one which is really worth studying. I want to set the scene for you. From Matthew's account, we know that the Lord Jesus has just heard about the murder of John the Baptist, and he's going to want to withdraw with his disciples to a private place. We also know from our account that the disciples themselves have just returned from something of a preaching tour, and the combination of these two factors leads the Lord Jesus to say to them, as we find in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." There's something to be said for the people of God resting. Workaholics need to learn from what Jesus says to the disciples and learn that we need to rest. So they sail across the Sea of Galilee and they try to get away from the crowds, but the gospel writers tell us that the crowds followed them. And the result is that the Lord Jesus spends the rest of this day teaching about the kingdom of God and healing those who were sick. You can read about that in chapter 9 and verse 11 of Luke. Now, the area where they were, again, Luke tells us, was a deserted area. They're close to a town called Bethsaida. That's the closest town, but even that was some distance away. And as the day progresses and ministry continues, the concern becomes, where are these people going to find food? How are we going to feed these people? And so we read in verse 12, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." And of course, what follows that is the feeding of the 5,000. Over the years, I've heard messages about this account and this miracle, and the messages have focused on the boy, focused on this young lad who John tells us in chapter 6 and verse 9, who supplied the raw materials that Jesus used for the miracle. He supplied the loaves and the fish. And they focus on the boy as someone who is exemplary for Christians. But of course, to do that is to read into the text. It's also to miss the point of miracles in general and of this miracle in particular, which is to tell us about Jesus, not about the lad or even about the disciples, although we can learn there. John tells us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that he writes his gospel, including the accounts of the miracles. He writes these gospels and the information set in the gospel. He writes these to tell us about Jesus with a view to those who read about him believing in him. So it's all always about Christ. And so this miracle is about Christ. And so we're going to look at three areas so that we might learn about Christ. We're going to think about being tested by Christ, and then being forgetful of Christ, and then learning something of the revelation of Christ. What can we learn about the Lord Jesus in this account? So those three things then. And we'll think then first of all about being tested by Christ. Verses 12 and 13, send the crowd away. They have to go and find lodging and get provisions. We're in a desolate place here. But Jesus says to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. But Jesus says, you feed them. You find some food for them. John tells us that the Lord Jesus spoke specifically to Philip, and you know, perhaps that was because Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was the closest town. But really, he was talking not just to Philip, but he was talking to all the disciples, because in verse 13, the word you, where it says you give them something to eat, that word you is in the plural, and so he's talking to all of them. And in fact, that word is emphasized, that pronoun is emphasized, and the idea is something like this. You do it. Don't look at me. You do this. You raise the issue. You solve the issue. You raise the problem. You find some solution for this issue. And when you just read this, you might surmise that, the Lord's testing them, isn't he? And in fact, that's exactly what John tells us. John 6:6 says this, he said this to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. The Lord Jesus wasn't surprised by this. This didn't take him unawares that the day was progressing and the sun was going down and it was time for them to eat. He wasn't unaware of this. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew what he was going to do. So he's testing them. That word means to put something to the test to find out its nature. Put something to the test to find out how it will react in a particular situation. And what Jesus is doing with Philip and with the apostles, and frankly what he does with us, is to put them to a test and make them face a seemingly insurmountable problem and see how they will respond. And the Lord Jesus does this on other occasions, doesn't he? He does it in Mark chapter 4, for instance, Mark 4:35. Jesus says to the disciples, let us cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's go over to the other side. This is his idea. They do this at his direction. They sail off to the other side at his command. And it's the Lord Jesus who really is sending them into the teeth of the storm that he knows is going to arise on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't take him by surprise. And so he sends them. He directs them. He pushes them in a direction where they will be forced to face what seems to them to be an insurmountable problem so that they might learn something about themselves and so that they might learn something about him. But my point is that he's testing them. And the Lord Jesus will do what he did with them, he will do with us. And he'll force them to face an insurmountable problem. And he'll force you to face what to your mind is a challenge you cannot handle, a problem you cannot solve, a mountain you cannot climb. He'll make you face it. He'll bring you right to it. He'll set you right in front of it. And he has his own purposes. So by way of application, let me ask you 3 questions about this. We're thinking now about being tested by Christ. And the first question is, do you see the hand of Jesus in bringing insurmountable problems before you? You see, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is the solution to the insurmountable problem. He's the answer. He's the helper. But before that, we need to see that he's also the one from whom this circumstance arises. We don't come into these kinds of situations willy-nilly. It's not bad luck. Isn't it a stroke of bad luck that now again we have to face a difficulty? Pastor Matt Bordeaux has some trouble, some health issues that he's having to face right now. And someone might say, well, that's really too bad because they've had such really bad luck. A lot of things have been happening that have been so difficult over the last couple of years. Really tough luck. Well, no, that's nonsense. The Lord is completely in control, and these situations arise from Him. This was, for these disciples, an insurmountable problem. They would have had to work for 200 days. Probably 200 denarii, the disciples say, it's going to cost us. If we have to feed these people, we're going to have to set out 200 denarii. One denarii is the amount of money you'd get for a day's work. If we're going to feed these people, it's going to cost us that. And there's no way we can do this. So this is an insurmountable problem. But the Lord Jesus, He does this. He sets this before them. And He says, okay, you solve this. And so do you see the hand of God? Do you see the hand of the Lord Jesus in your troubles? Men of faith, women of faith, can discern the hand of God in their troubles. It's easy to discern the hand of God in our blessings. And we do that automatically. We do that joyously. We do that relatively easily. Oh, well, thank God for this, and thank God for the little baby, and thank God for the new job, and thank God for this and that and the other. But thank God for the trial. Thank God for the thorn in the flesh. It's hard to see His hand in those kinds of things. There was a man by the name of John Nisbet. He lived in the time of the Covenanters. If you've read about the Covenanters, you know that these were times of great difficulty for Scottish Christians, and there was oppression and there was persecution, and many of them lost their lives. And John Nisbet lost his wife and his son. And he was burying his wife and his son. They had been forced to flee from their homes by soldiers who were persecuting them. And as they fled, for one reason or another, his wife and his son lost their lives. And he stood at the graveside as he buried his wife and his son because of the wickedness of others, because of the persecution. And someone said to him, "Sir, I hope you know who has done this." This individual was angry and was upset. You know, we understand that kind of thing. Angry at those who are being so wicked. Angry at those who are persecuting. Such that this righteous man lost his wife, actually his daughter. "Sir, I hope you know who has done this." He responds, "Yes, I know well who has done this. I know that God has done this. He makes all things work together for the good of them who love Him and keep His way." Well, that's tremendous faith, isn't it? To be able to discern the hand of God. And the Lord is in this. The Lord is in my suffering. The Lord has fashioned this situation for me. It's His hand that did it. Do you see His hand in your circumstances and His hand forcing you to face this insurmountable problem? Do you see the wisdom of God? Do you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in testing His disciples? You see, the Lord Jesus isn't confused. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly how He's going to bring about a resolution here. He knows exactly what these disciples need. He knows exactly what their weakness is. He knows exactly what He needs to do for them. He's bringing them along, and He's doing so with wisdom and with understanding. And He knows exactly your circumstances. He knows all the ins and outs of it. He's not confused by it. You're wondering, Like, how can I deal? What's the answer to this? And you're confused and you can't discern a way through. You feel like you're in some kind of maze and you can't find a way out. But he's not confused at all. He made the maze, you see. He designed it precisely for you and with a view to your needs and the things that you need to learn. He's not confused at all. This is not an insurmountable problem for him. It's one that he designed and the solution of which he's aware of. And so you don't need to panic. Look, I tend to panic. I panic when I don't know and when I don't understand and I don't think I can make it, and I begin to panic. I could list several occasions over the last 2 years when I've panicked. I won't because it's embarrassing, to be honest. And I'll bet you could list them as well. But we have no need to panic because the one who controls everything, he does so with infinite wisdom. He knows exactly what he's doing. You don't need to worry about that. You just need to trust him. He's too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken in your circumstances. And do you see the hand of Jesus? And do you see the wisdom of Jesus? And then do you see the purpose of Jesus? This is not so that we can suffer. He doesn't make us suffer because I want to see them suffer. Sometimes it feels like that because when you can't see purpose, it feels as if you're suffering for suffering's sake. And then you begin to see God as some kind of tyrannical sovereign who moves the chess pieces around on the board for no particular reason but just to see them get taken. No. Just because you and I can't understand the rhyme or the reason doesn't mean there isn't one. He does these things for our growth. He does these things so that you'll be a better Christian. He does these things so that you'll be more like Christ. He does these things so that incrementally you might grow in holiness. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that they suffered, he and others suffered, to the point of death almost. And then he gives the reason. He is able to reflect. He's looking back on this now. And so often we learn and we look back. And with hindsight, we understand a little bit more. Well, he's able to do that in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. And he says, this was brought along by God. He brought us to this insurmountable problem so that we might learn to depend not on ourselves but on him. That's a great lesson. And Paul says that was the reason. And sometimes God makes you face an insurmountable problem so that he might glorify himself in you. Read about that in John 9. Why was this man born blind? What sin did he commit that he's blind? What sin did his parents commit that their son was born blind? Well, Jesus says, no, you completely misunderstand. Your understanding of things is very shallow. It's more complicated than that. Sometimes God brings these sufferings into the lives of his people so that he might be glorified in them. Well, we see Christians suffer all the time and we see God glorified in their lives. Sometimes we watch you and we see you suffer and we see you struggle and then we see you, well, you rise above and you press on and you honor the Lord. And our response is to be amazed at the grace of God in your life. And we're amazed at the strength that God is giving you. We're amazed that even in the midst of it, you're praising God. And even in the midst of it, you're saying, oh, Jesus, doeth all things well. And we praise God. So what's happening is that the Lord has brought this difficulty into your life for his own glory, so that you might become a display cabinet for the grace and the mercy and the wisdom and the kindness and the strength that God alone can give. And there you are. That's your purpose in that difficulty. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he's talking about tests, using the same word that John tells us, that John says Jesus tested them. And Peter says, you know, sometimes these tests, well, they grieve us. We're not masochistic. We don't have emotional, mental problems, though we like pain. We hate pain. I don't like suffering. So these trials come along and, well, they make us grieve. They bring tears. And we weep. It's not easy. But God has a purpose. You need to see the purpose. And you need to see, even when you can't see the particular purpose, you know that there is a purpose. I mean, you accept by faith that even when you can't understand what the whole point of it is, you know that there is a point. And at some point, you'll understand. So then, being tested. The Lord Jesus tests them, and he'll test you. Well, let's move on to the second point, forgetful of Christ. Forgetful of Christ. One of the best games in the world is chess, and when you play chess, you try to think ahead, like, you know, depending on how bright you are, how many moves ahead, 5, 10, whatever. And so what you do is this. You say, well, I'm going to do this, and that's pretty much going to force him to do that. If he does anything else, he's done. Then he'll do that. Then I'll do this, and then he probably will do this. He really should do this, otherwise he's in trouble. Then I'll do this, and then he may do this or this. And if he does this, I'll do this. And if he does that, I'll do that. And then you go on, and then hopefully it works out well. But almost invariably, in my case, increasingly as I get older, I miss a move. I miss just one thing, and then it comes crashing down in some dismal failure. And sometimes it happens with my grandson, and it's just embarrassing, but, you know, what can you do? Well, the disciples figured things out. They looked at the situation and they figured things out. They figured, now there's so many people, there's 5,000 people plus the women and the children. So you can speculate all you want about how many were actually there. We don't really know, but there's a lot of people. And they speculated how much it would cost to feed them, so they must have known where they would be able, where they'd have to go. They would have had some idea of what the cost would be. And then we would have had to pay this just to give them just enough to eat for what they need. And their conclusion was that this is not going to work, so you should send them away because we can't handle this. Our calculations are that this won't work. We can do nothing about this. Someone says, well, what about this? The 5 loaves and the 2 fish. It's like, I don't even know what to say to that. Like this, look around you. So they made calculations and they came to a conclusion, there's no solution. And then it happened later. You go over to Mark 8, you know that not long after this, there would be 4,000 people. And they made the calculations again. They say, well, we got nothing again. So send them away, because where are we going to find food? So the problem is that they obviously, as you well know, the one move that they didn't figure on, the one factor they didn't calculate, was Jesus. So they forgot. They forgot that the one who posed the question to them, who said to them, now, you find a solution. They forgot that the one who was posing this problem to them was the one who opens his hand and feeds all living. That's who he is. We're in the presence of the one, well, all living creatures get their food from him. So I would think that feeding these people, really, in the context where Jesus is, it's not really a problem. So they forgot about him. They forgot that the one in whose presence they stood trying to figure out how these people are going to get food, he's the one who created the universe and who was continuing to sustain the universe. I think feeding them should not be a problem. They forgot Jesus, you see. And they should have known. I mean, they should have known. It's not to throw stones at them. You and I would, I have practically no doubt, responded in exactly the same way. So we're not throwing stones at them to say that they should have known. You should know better. Have you ever had someone say that to you? You should have known better. Well, when I panic, boy, that phrase comes back to me. You, like, how old are you? You know, how long have you been a Christian? How many things have you not seen Jesus do? How many times has he not rescued you? How many times have you not seen solutions to insurmountable problems? I mean, how many times do you have to see this before you learn? I got to tell you. So they should have known. Because up till now, this miracle marks the end of the Lord Jesus' great Galilean ministries. He's going to head south. He's going to head to Jerusalem. But there's been tremendous ministry here, and they've witnessed all kinds of things. They've witnessed the healing of the nobleman's son by a word. They have seen Peter's mother-in-law healed. They've seen people, read about this in Mark 1, streaming to Jesus. Sick people and demon-possessed people and troubled people, and Jesus just healed them all. They've witnessed this. They've seen it with their own eyes. They saw the leper cleansed, and they saw a man who was paralyzed, healed, and more than that, they witnessed Jesus say to the man, look, you're not only healed physically, but I forgive your sins. And what did that tell them about Jesus? What did that tell them about the fact that he's not simply a man, he's God, a very God. Because they know only God can heal, and only God can forgive sins. So this is no ordinary man. They saw that. They knew that. They'd not had time to forget about that yet. But they did. And then they saw the healing of the centurion's servant, and they watched the widow's son being raised from the dead. I mean, they were about to bury this boy. They were on their way to the grave. They were about to put him into the earth, and Jesus raised him up from the dead, and they saw that. Are you worried about food? And they saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. And do you think that food is a problem now? So, no, their faith was small. And you and I, we can relate to that. Because we quickly forget. And then they witness this and they see, they picked up the 12 bags that were left over. And then there's 4,000 people and they say, where are we going to get food? I guess it's incredible. Unbelief is shocking. The weakness of our faith is so difficult to understand. I mean, how extraordinary that they come out of Egypt. So when you read about the miracles in Egypt done by God through his servants, and there's frogs everywhere, and there's flies everywhere, and the Nile is, it's full of blood. And then the firstborns die just like God said. I mean, the 10 plagues are astounding. And then God provides for them in terms of the Exodus. And then they're faced with the land and they say, I don't think this is going to work because it's too big a problem. You think to yourself, like, really give your head a shake. And yes, you and I would do exactly the same. I've done worse than that. So, well, you know, we need to know. We need to remember. We need to not forget Jesus. We need to remember the way in which he's worked. Years ago, I resigned from a church long, I don't know, 30-odd years ago. Resigned from a church. And so we had a mortgage and we had no income. And we had next to nothing in the bank. But, you know, maybe I'm sure you've been in that kind of position at some point. But you got a mortgage payment. Inexorably, you're moving towards the time of the month where you're going to have to pay that. But you got no money coming in, and you got, you know, check your bank account. There's, and then somebody put a $1,000 check in our mailbox. To this day, I don't know who that is. I don't know who did that. But I suspect that had I looked really closely, and had I looked at it with the eye of faith, I'd have seen that money order, I guess it was, has got God's handprints, fingerprints, handwriting all over it. I mean, it came from someone, but it really came from someone else. Because, you know, even though I forget him, he doesn't forget me. And even though I ease him out of the equation because my faith is small, he doesn't go anywhere. You see, he's still there, he's still aware, and he's still working. And so don't forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ease him out of the equation. Don't forget to count on him. And you'll be fine. So, moving on to the third thing, the revelation of Christ. What do we learn about Christ here? Augustine tells us how we should understand this miracle, or any miracle for that matter. He says he, Jesus, was the Word of God, and all the acts of the Word are themselves words for us. They're acted out words. They're not as pictures merely to look at and admire, but as letters which we must seek to read and understand. So when you look at the miracle, you don't just say, whoa. You say, well, what can I learn? What do I learn about Jesus? Well, first of all, you learn about his compassion. You learn about his compassion. The Lord's day, you have to remember, has been interrupted. He wanted to have some rest. Let's come apart and rest. You've worked hard. He has just heard about the murder of John. Does that affect him? Well, he's related to John. You know. Ah, but he's the Son of God. Ah, but he's also a man. And he knows what it means to weep. He's a man of sorrows. So does the loss, the murder of the cold, calculated, purposeless, seemingly, murder of John by those in authority, does that not affect him? Of course it affects him. Well, he wants time off. He wants to rest. And it doesn't happen. They follow and they come and they seek him and they need him. And so for the rest of the day, he's working and he's ministering. And in fact, when they follow and when they appear and when he's confronted with them, we read in Mark chapter 6 and also again in Mark chapter 8, we read that he looked at them and he had compassion on them because he says, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, I need a rest, but oh, they need help. They need me. And not only were they, he needs rest, but they need him. But he also knows the kind of people that they are. I mean, these are not gems, these people. They're not, these are choice Israelites here, great, godly men and women of faith. No, no. He knows what they're like. He knows why they're following him. They're not following him because they want to just grab all the pearls of wisdom from his lips. No, he's a miracle worker. We might get something out of it. We might benefit. There's not noble reasons driving these people. You can read about that in John 6. And what's more, he'll begin to teach them after he's done the miracle. He'll teach them about what their miracle really means. And in John 6, you read, he says, I'm the bread of life. The miracle is teaching you that I'm the bread of life. And he knows that some of them are going to be offended. Imagine. The bread of life stands before you. Some of them say, you know, they're offended. And it says that they no longer walked with him. So no, they're not choice characters. They're just sinners like you and me. And yet, Mark tells us that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you and I, we want to be like the Lord Jesus. We're surrounded by people who irk us, just frustrate us. You shake your head. Sometimes we respond with a certain self-righteousness and say, well, I wouldn't react like that. But, you know, but still, they're irksome. And we need to have the heart of Christ. We need to respond and bleed within out of compassion for poor sinners. For where would we be if he had not had a heart of compassion towards us? I am no better than them. So his compassion, then his power. Ah, tremendous power. Now, unbelievers write commentaries. They write commentaries on the Bible, and they write commentaries on Luke and John and all the Gospels. And when they come to this passage, they say, oh, isn't it marvelous? What an extraordinary story. Because probably what happened was this. You know, the Lord Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he started to share. And as he shared, because he's, you know, he's not selfish, and as he shared, other people started to look and say, oh, he's sharing. Isn't that? And they started to feel guilty because they, you know, they had brought just a magnificent lunch. They had their baskets and all their stuff, and they had a fabulous lunch for their family, people with them, and they said, oh, I got more than I need. I really need to share. Isn't it a marvelous story about how the example of one person's selfless sharing just has an influence on the crowd, and then they have a providential lunch or a providential supper, and everybody puts their stuff on the table at the back, and we all get to have a fabulous meal. And that's just unbelief. That's just lies. Jesus took bread, and I don't know if it happened in the bag, or maybe he reached in and just kept bread. I don't know. I don't know the mechanics. Don't care. It's not important. But from those loaves and those fish, he fed 5,000 plus. That's extraordinary. Creative, infinite power. And the New Testament says that that power which created a universe and sustains it, that power which brought people out of Egypt, that power which is demonstrated on the cross when he dies for sinners, that power which raises Jesus from the dead, that power that can feed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves, that power is at work in you. In you and for you. When you're facing insurmountable problems, that power is at work for you to help you surmount those troubles. And that power is not only at work for you, it's also at work in you. Because you say, oh, what lack of faith, what weak faith, how easily tempted I am, how prone I am to wonder, and you are overwhelmed with your weakness. You're troubled by your lack of zeal. You're astonished at how tempting sin still is to you. You're grieved by the weakness of your love for Christ. And you say, how can I possibly grow? But then you remember, this kind of power is at work in me. God, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is at work in you to will and to do. You're working out your salvation. You're doing your best. You're struggling. You're pressing on. You're exercising yourself to godliness. And you feel so weak. But God is at work in you. This power is at work in you to transform you. It's at work for you to see you through. That's tremendously encouraging. So his compassion and his power. Oh, it's wonderful. And then lastly, his sufficiency. His sufficiency. Look at John 6. John 6, the verses, the passage that talked about before and read from. John 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Jesus, you see, he's applying this. He's teaching them from this miracle. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. There is more to this than just feeding people with loaves of bread, you see. And then you go to chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You're so excited about the fact that I fed you with these loaves. There's something way more exciting in your presence that you can benefit from. Not just get your belly full for the day, but for all eternity. I'm the bread of life. I'll take you to heaven. I'll give you life for this world and the next. He's sufficiency, you see. Now maybe you guys listen. I went on Facebook today. I admit it. I went on Facebook and the first thing I saw was a Dennis the Menace cartoon. And Dennis and his family were in church. And Dennis is saying, why do we pray for daily bread? Why don't we pray for daily donuts? And I thought, I shouldn't tell them because someone will think, oh, that's sacrilegious. But I'll tell you this. People don't understand how significant bread is. Because the kid thinks, you know, let's ask for something we really like. But daily bread was not just something they would like. It's something they desperately needed. For bread in those days, I mean, bread today, if I eat bread, it's got to be like a great bread, you know. In donut form, maybe, I guess, I don't know. But in those days, bread is a staple. It's essential. It's what you need to live. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm something dull that you can eat. No, he's saying, I'm something essential that you need. I'm something you cannot live without. I'm something that will keep you alive in this world and give you life eternal. That's who I am. Yeah, so he's His sufficiency. I am the one who is necessary for life in this world and in the next. How sad then that people don't partake. You know, we worry about people who have anorexia nervosa. I've known people like that, and your heart goes out to them, and your heart goes out to the family who suffer with them, and you think how sad that you need food and you don't partake of it. But worse, much worse, infinitely worse, is the fact that there are people who need Jesus and the bread is there and they're suffering without it and they refuse to partake of it, and some of them are going to sink into hell
when there was life for a look at the Savior. And how sad that sometimes, many times, especially in North America, they feed not on the bread of life, but they feed on things that don't nourish them. They feed on things that are going to kill them. They feed on things that do not satisfy. And you can multiply the stories. The extraordinary thing about this food is that this food is free. You don't have to pay for this food. You go read Isaiah 55. God says, come and eat. The feast is spread. The drink is available. Come, free of charge. It's right here. That food, the food of life, the bread of life is free and it's filling. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, will never hunger. You will find what you need in the Lord Jesus. And this, oh, this food is plentiful. It's pictured here, isn't it? There's 12 bags left over. Why was that? Jesus could have given them just enough so that there was nothing left over. He could have done that. But no, 12 bags left over. There's a lesson in that. It's like multitudes, infinite varieties of blessing in Jesus. This food is plentiful. So here it is, His sufficiency. He's the bread of life that you need. Have you fed on the Lord Jesus? Another way of putting it is, are you a Christian? Have you believed in Him? Because when Jesus says, feed on me, He's talking about believing. Have you believed on Jesus and found Him to be the bread of life, and I will hunger no more? This quenches my thirst. This living water and this living bread is all I need. So come to Christ today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, look, this is the bread. This is the living water. This is the Savior of the world. You need to believe in Him. And if you have fed that one time on Christ and become a Christian, what do you do now? Well, now you keep feeding. See, now you're a spiritual glutton. It's okay. You know, they say that if you're sitting at someone's table for lunch or supper, you're a guest in the home, put a knife to your throat. Don't just keep eating. Don't just go wild. Don't be like a glutton grabbing stuff, you know. Okay, that's bad. That's not good. But spiritually, it's great. You're just a glutton. You can't get enough of this food. And so, yes, you feed on the bread of life and you'll never hunger again because the fundamental need of your soul has been met. But this is bread you just want to keep feeding on. This is water you got to keep drinking because, oh, it's fabulous. So if you're a Christian, you know, be a glutton and keep growing, keep eating, keep drawing nearer to Him. And if you're not a Christian, here is food. Don't die in your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We marvel at who He is, and we marvel at the grace and mercy and love that He bestows. We pray that today in this place and around the world, sinners will look to Him, sinners will partake of Him, find life in Him. And we who know Him already, we praise You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hymns of faith. Hymn number 124.